turn again to Matthew chapter 2. This morning we looked at the first 12 verses of this chapter, and this evening we'll finish this chapter out. Matthew is the only one that records the events that are here. The gospel would make perfect sense if you finished chapter 1 and then jumped over to chapter 3. It would follow pretty much what the other gospels recount. It's very interesting that Matthew inserts all of this, I think, fascinating information in his gospel in this second chapter. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to guide us in our study this evening. Father, we do pause and we bow before you and we humble ourselves before you. And we ask that you would use your word in our lives tonight, that you would cause your word to dwell within us richly, that you would use your powerful word to form us, to transform us as your people, that you would create within us a greater sense of love and appreciation for you and the salvation that you have provided for us, your people. We confess that we are undeserving of your grace and mercy, and yet we just want to thank you for what you have done for us in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. We thank you for the way in which you have protected him. And you have preserved him for his life's calling. And we thank you that we have this record before us, and we ask that you would use it in our lives to sanctify us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 1 seems to be concerned about who Jesus is. It begins with that genealogy, which is somewhat difficult to read because of all of the hard names that are there. But the tone is set with the very first verse of the book describing who Jesus is. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here we have at least three titles, three identifying markers about who Jesus is. He's the man Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah that has been sent to redeem God's people. He's also called the Son of David. We've gone through the Advent season and singing about the rod of Jesse and thinking about the Son of David and that promise that we find in 2 Samuel 7. The covenant promise that God made to David that there would always be a descendant of David upon the throne, and pointing forward to Jesus, the Messiah. And then thirdly, he is described as the son of Abraham. And we've been studying the life of Abraham on Sunday mornings, and it reminds us of that great promise that God made to Abram in Genesis 12. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We'll make Abram into a great nation, give him a great name, we'll provide protection for him, and then cause Abram to be a mediator of God's blessing, a blessing that will go to all nations. And very fitting that begins Matthew's gospel, because as we will see, the emphasis on the gospel going to the Gentiles. And then in chapter 1, his name, his human name, is given its full meaning. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 2 now seems to describe more of where Jesus came from in terms of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew 1 is who Jesus is. Matthew 2, where Jesus came from. He came out of Egypt. He came out of exile. He came out of Nazareth. Several great themes that are just hinted at here in Matthew 2. The idea of a king. The word king occurs four times in this chapter, and it sets up the great question: who is really in charge here? Who's the real king? Is it King Herod? Is it the rulers of this earth? Or is it King Jesus, the one born king of the Jews? Another theme, as I mentioned, is that of the Gentiles. I think many people think of Matthew as being the most Jewish of the Gospels, and should have a very strong emphasis and appeal to Jews, and yet it is a gospel that is full of appeal to Gentiles, and to speak of the inclusion of the Gentiles. It's certainly significant that the very first people that come to worship him are Gentiles, the Magi. And this simply, again, sets up the entire gospel in showing this Messiah coming and embracing also the Gentiles. For instance, in Matthew 8, one of the first people that respond that Matthew records is this centurion. But we find Matthew 8, verse 11. Jesus said, "I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Not just Jews, but those from east and west, also the Gentiles. Again, Matthew 21 and verse 43. "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit," referring to the Gentiles. And then the book ends, just as it began, with this emphasis on the Gentiles, the nations, the Great Commission. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." The gospel is to be proclaimed, not just to Jews, but to all the world. And then I think there's a practical theme here in Matthew chapter 2. One of Matthew's purposes in writing this gospel is to show us continually models of how people respond, how they follow Jesus, the fact that they do follow him, and then what they can expect in following Jesus. What it means to be a disciple, what we can expect from Jesus as we follow him. And so what I'll be concentrating on this evening is the very clear themes of divine guidance, of protection, of preservation as God watches over those who are his. The star appears four times. God is obviously guiding and leading us to his son. And we saw that this morning in those first verses, the first half of the chapter, how the star guided the wise men to that place. Nobody can figure out exactly how that star got over that house and indicated that this is the house that they're to go to. You know, in a general way, you can see what you're to follow this star, but there's some way that it indicated the particular place where the family, the Holy Family, was residing. And then the whole idea of dreams. Very obvious and strong theme of God speaking in order to protect and preserve his people right here at the beginning of Matthew. Four times in the chapter, dreams are mentioned. We can back up into chapter 1, verse 20, and find the first mention of this dream. After he had considered this, that is, Joseph was thinking about putting Mary away because she was with child. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, it's going to be okay. Joseph hears what's going on. And so there's a dream where God reveals himself to Joseph. And then we find it throughout chapter 2, verse 12. Having been warned in a dream, these are the wise men, not to go back to Herod, the wise men returned to their country by another route. And then verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up and get going. Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up and get going. Verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Dreams are not mentioned again in Matthew until you get to chapter 27 and verse 19. And again, in a situation where there is danger and threat. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. God revealing himself, God revealing something of his purpose in order to preserve and protect his people. Matthew is giving us an accurate history of what happened, but presents this history in such a way that you and I might be encouraged by God's activity in guiding and protecting us. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. First of all, we'll look at the historical record. And the question is, what exactly happened? What's going on? What has happened historically? This morning we looked at the Magi's story. They come to Jerusalem in search of the one who's been born King of the Jews. They're Gentiles, and they're doing what most Jews were not doing in that day. Here are Gentiles who are looking for the Messiah. They come to Jerusalem expecting that that's going to be the place where we will find this king. You go to the capital city, you look for the political leader there. They're obviously a little bit off track when they think of going to Jerusalem to find where this king is. They're guided by a star. They receive information, divine guidance. their arrival disturbs Herod and Jerusalem. The Jewish scholars point down the road to Bethlehem, just 6 miles away. The Magi head for Bethlehem with a command from Herod that they return and report back to him. He expects that they're going to return. I mean, he's told them what they're supposed to do. And so he's expecting them to come back, and he's fully expecting to be able to kill this threat to his throne, to be able to get rid of this one born to be king of Israel. It's a great contrast in this chapter between Herod's hatred and the extent to which he expresses that hatred, and then the joy, the exceeding great joy of the Magi. Very different responses to Jesus. The Magi depart, but instead of returning, as we see in verse 12, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. Now we think about Joseph's story. What would have gone on that evening? Joseph and Mary must have had an interesting discussion. There they were with their child. There's a knock on the door. Guys all dressed up in their stuff saying, "Do you mind if we come in and worship your son?" It had to be strange for these men, obviously from somewhere else in the world, have made it to their house, and they want to come in, and they want to do all kinds of stuff, and they want to bow down, they want to worship. They're obviously filled with joy. And as Mary and Joseph watch these men, I mean, they're getting down on their knees, they're bowing, they've got gifts under their arms, and they're, you know, pushing them over there to the child, who is probably about 2 years old. What kind of a discussion would have gone on that night between Joseph and Mary? How much did they understand? How much insight? And even what they did understand, what God was doing, as it began to transpire, it had to have been an awkward experience. For Joseph, we know that night his sleep was disturbed. Verse 13, when the wise men, the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. Again, what a disturbing contrast. You've just had this experience where all these guys came in, worshipped your son, and laid gifts, and no doubt said all kinds of wonderful things, and then to find out, well, the king wants to kill him. What's that all about? But Joseph believes and responds. Verse 14, he got up, took the child, his mother, during the night, and left for Egypt. They didn't wait for morning. They didn't wait to talk it over, get some counsel from other people. They get up. Joseph gathers his family in the middle of the night and heads off for Egypt. Joseph doesn't really appear in the gospel records that often, but what we find of him here is a model of a follower of Jesus. This is what somebody is supposed to do. God speaks. He listens. He responds with immediate obedience. He does what God tells him to do. Then there's Herod's story. The wise men don't return, and Herod is outraged. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Richard Lenski, the commentator, said these are the first Christian martyrs. These are the first people put to death because somebody hated Jesus Christ. Herod knows where to look, Bethlehem. He knows who to look for, the boys. He knows their age. It's got to be under 2 years of age. people who know how to do this kind of stuff and looking at the population and birth rates and all of that have estimated that we're talking about 12 to 20 boys who would have been put to death in that village and the surrounding area. But clearly, God is guiding and protecting and preserving His Son, who is going to be the Redeemer of God's elect. A very clear fulfillment of what we find in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." One enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, "I have installed my king upon my holy mountain." God is protecting and preserving His anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. Herod dies, and then God tells Joseph to return. Verse 19, after Herod died, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel." What we find in Matthew 2, the story that is contained here, is going to be repeated over and over throughout Matthew's gospel. People who feel threatened by God's purposes do what they can to get rid of God's anointed. Whether it's the Romans, whether it's the Jews, they want to kill Jesus. They want to throw Him off. They feel threatened by God's purpose. This story in Matthew 2 explains the background for the world in which we all live today. That lying behind what we see on the surface is this power of evil that wants to get rid of God's purpose and to throw off God's rule in this world. And yet Matthew shows us God at work, guiding, protecting, preserving, first of all, His Son, our Redeemer, so that He might procure salvation for us. Now, let's look at a couple of other features in this chapter. And the question is not what actually happened, but why does Matthew tell me this? Why is this chapter here? What does he want my attention to be drawn to? Why does Matthew tell the story as he does? You know, why include these events? Why tell it in the way that he does? Why does he make the little editorial comments that he does? Matthew wants to impress certain themes upon us to encourage us. Verses 13 through 23 are really three little short stories. There's the escape to Egypt. Verses 13 through 15, there's the killing of the boys in Bethlehem, verses 16 through 18. There's the return to Galilee in verses 19 through 23. And perhaps it looks like, well, there's just three little stories to get us from Matthew 1 into Matthew 3, and we can get on to what's really important. But Matthew puts these together, and he uses certain elements, motifs, that tie these stories together in order to get our attention. We've already mentioned the dream motif, the fact that dreams are being used by God in the lives of His people to provide protection. Three times in verses 13 through 23, Matthew mentions Joseph's dreams. Go to Egypt, leave Egypt, go back to Galilee. Very clearly, God is guiding His people. God reveals His will and guides His people. There's the prophetic motif. Three times Matthew tells us that a prophet's words have been fulfilled. Christ is to be called out of Egypt, verse 15. They stayed there until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." A quote from the book of Hosea. Chapter 11. Christ is preserved out of death, verses 17 and 18. What was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, a prophecy from Jeremiah 31. And then Christ is to come from Nazareth. Verse 23, he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. The problem with this reference is that we can't find anywhere in the Old Testament where it is said that he comes from Nazareth. It is in the plural, prophets, not just the prophet Jeremiah or one of the prophet, but seems to be giving, here's the general impression of what the prophet said. And most commentators think that what is being hinted at here are those many prophecies that Jesus would be despised and rejected. Isaiah 53. As you go through and you see people's attitudes towards Nazareth, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? They seem to recognize that this was not a good place. It was added to his to the shame what should be upon Jesus in their eyes. And so perhaps it's just a general reference to the prophetic word that Jesus would be a despised person. He would not be somebody very important in their estimation. Here we see clearly that God's plan is revealed in the Old Testament, and that plan is being worked out by God in the person of his Son. Then there's Herod and death motif. Herod's mentioned by name in connection with death in all three of these little stories. You don't really want to get too close to Herod when you begin to read through this story. Herod seeks the death of Jesus, verse 13. Herod puts to death the boys of Bethlehem, verse 16. Herod himself dies, verse 19. Herod obviously represents those who oppose Jesus and pursues a course of death in the context of Jesus being born and becoming the author of life for his elect. And then there's the history of Israel motif. Matthew wants you to think about three events in Israel's history. There's the obvious allusion to Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew Henry made a quaint little observation on this. Matthew Henry said, "This was not the first Joseph that was driven from Canaan to Egypt for a shelter from the anger of his brethren." What Joseph is he talking about? Book of Genesis, one of the 12 sons of Israel, the guy with the technicolor coat, guided by dreams, sent to Egypt because of the jealousy of his brothers. We see all of these hints of Herod's jealousy. We see the dream idea. His name is Joseph, and though they meant him harm, Joseph understood that God was at work. God's at work protecting and preserving his people. There's the allusion to the exile, this quote that comes from Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah is portrayed in chapter 31 as weeping as he sees God's people being carried off to exile. And Jeremiah is saying these people are in effect dead. You know, they've disobeyed God, they're going to be carried off, they're taken to Babylon, they're dead. Forget about them, all you can do is weep. Rachel weeping for her children. And then there's the allusion to the restoration and the return after the exile. God's people return to the land. They've gone into exile. They've gone to Egypt. Now they return. So we see in Israel's history, in Jesus' history, God at work guiding, protecting, and preserving his people. And then the final point, Matthew's practical purpose in writing this. The Gospel of Matthew is a handbook for followers of Jesus. It's placed first in your New Testament because the early church obviously saw that this is the most important gospel for you to understand. And one of the major themes is how we are to follow Jesus. Just as God guided and protected the Magi, Mary, Joseph, Jesus, so God continues to guide, protect, preserve those who follow Jesus today. Reading this chapter, you should come away with the idea that God's got a plan. Things are not just happening. God knows what's going to happen. Because of these Old Testament prophecies that point forward and show that God's not being surprised. And so God is at work. God has a plan. You can cheat. You can look at the bulletin. But what are the decrees of God? What is God's plan? What are the decrees of God? I think Nathan would be ashamed of it. He'd been in his Sunday school class memorizing these questions and reviewing them. That question and answer simply tell us that God has a plan, his decrees. It's his eternal purpose. It's according to the counsel of his will. It's what he wants to do. It's for his own glory. And so he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. And we clearly see that. Now you've been warned, so we come to the other question. God not only has a plan, but he makes that plan work. A lot of us have plans. They don't always work because we lack the ability to make the plan work. But God has all power to be able to do that. And so what are God's works of providence? All right, good. Holy, it's the right. It's wise, it's the best plan. It's powerful, he's able to accomplish it. He preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. God has a plan, he makes his plan work. God continues to guide us. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Way better than dreams. You know, you wake up and say, what in the world was that? This is way better than dreams. God has used dreams in the past, but today he guides us with his word. He speaks and reveals to us exactly what he wants us to know. And so we can begin this new year, 2014, with this firm conviction that way better than dreams, we have the word of God. We have the scriptures to reveal to us who God is and what God requires of us, what God has blessed us in terms of promises, what God calls us to do, and then also the firm conviction that this God is the same God. He guides, he protects, he preserves his people. Let's pray.